everybody. We are in our second week here going through the book of James. And James is a great book. It's a very practical book. It deals with a lot about how to live life and how to live life well. And we want to do that, right? Everybody? That's what we're after. And we're going to be in the book all summer focusing on what is the good life, focusing on what God's calling us to, how he's calling us to live and directing us to live. And we look at the path of biblical wisdom because that's what we need more than anything else. All right? Now, we started off last week. We looked at the book of James was written by... Oh, you guys are good. Very good. James was written by James, who was the brother of Jesus. So that meant his mom and dad was Mary and Joseph, or his parents were Mary and Joseph, just like Jesus' parents were Mary and Joseph. But it's interesting, he grew up with Jesus, James grew up playing with Jesus and going to school with Jesus and throwing the ball around with Jesus and probably working with Jesus. But then after Jesus got to be about 30 years old, he went and started his ministry, and all of a sudden Jesus started telling people that he was God. That he's not just another brother, not just another guy, but that he was God. He started doing all this wild teaching, started doing all these crazy miracles, and that's what his brothers thought he was, crazy. Remember we saw in John 7:5, it said that Jesus' brothers did not believe in Jesus. They didn't buy it. They thought he was crazy. They made fun of him. They teased him after what he was teaching, and they didn't buy it. I mean, and think of his, what he was dealing with there, because imagine if you had an older brother, and all of a sudden your older brother starts saying that he was God. You don't want to take him to Whitehall. Not Whitehall, but Warm Springs, right? I'm new to these parts still. I don't know where you put your crazy people. Shack, I guess, is right? That's where we hang out. So they thought he was, he'd lost it. They make fun of him. They're kind of mocking Jesus. But then something changed. And the Bible says that James specifically saw Jesus after he'd risen from the dead. You probably heard the story, right? Jesus lived. He died on a cross. They hung him until he died. They buried him until he was dead. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And it says that over a span of 40 days, Jesus proved that he was risen from the dead. He gave many convincing proofs to over 500 people that he was risen from the dead. And one of the people who he appeared to, risen from the dead, was his brother James. And that changed everything in James's life. Because now he realizes that this guy is not just his older brother, but that Jesus is God. That all Jesus had been saying is proved true. Because, dude, I'll tell you, when a guy rises from the dead, that changes things. Especially when a guy predicts that he's going to rise from the dead after 3 days, and then after 3 days, he rises from the dead. Yeah, James at first did not believe his brother. He didn't buy it. He didn't think that Jesus was who he said he was. He thought Jesus was crazy. But then something radically changed. When he saw Jesus risen from the dead, he realized that Jesus was not just another brother, but that Jesus was the Lord God. And that's as we saw at the beginning of last week when James identified himself. He doesn't even say he's Jesus' brother. Instead, he says that he is James, a servant of God, a servant or slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not, hey, he's my bro, but he's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to make sure that you see that, because there's this popular view, if you ask most people in our culture, who is Jesus? Hardly anyone denies that there was a man that lived about 2,000 years ago, walked around the Middle East, named Jesus. No one denies that there was a man named Jesus. But everyone thinks he was this great moral teacher. That Jesus was this religious guru, kind of like Confucius or Buddha or Gandhi. Kind of like a theological Dr. Phil or Oprah. But that does not make sense out of what Jesus taught. That does not make sense out of what the Bible says. In fact, Jesus made huge claims. Jesus claimed very clearly to be God. And if Jesus didn't claim to be God, he would have never been killed on the cross. That's why he was killed on the cross. Because he claimed to be God. Jesus knew he claimed to be God. The Jewish religious leaders knew he claimed to be God. That's why they killed him on the cross. Because he claimed to be God.
So Jesus claimed very clearly, repeatedly, to be God. And if that's not true, that's crazy. You know, Jesus was either lying, and he was a fool, or else Jesus was crazy, or else Jesus was telling the truth. But when Jesus died and rose from the dead, it proves that Jesus is who he says he is. It proves absolutely and clearly that what Jesus taught was true. See, James had to come to terms with who this older brother was. First, he didn't believe at him, but then when he saw him risen from the dead, it changed everything. Then it clicked. Then James described himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Said, not my brother Jesus, but the Lord Jesus Christ. James had to come to terms with who Jesus was, and so do you. So do you. That's the first essential component in living the good life. First essential component is coming to terms with who Jesus is, surrendering your life to Jesus. Because when you look at this biblical path of wisdom that we're going to be looking at all summer, when you look at what the good life is, you have to know Jesus. The Bible does not have all sorts of advice that will be helpful to you whether you believe in God or not. So that's this man, James, who wrote this book to us. These words from God to us. Okay? And I say that often. I want to make sure you hear that. This is God's word to us. We're not just looking at, James's advice. It's not just that James was this religious guru who lived a couple thousand years ago, and now we're going to listen to his words. This is God's words. We don't want just James' advice. We need God's advice. And I don't want to give you just my little thoughts on life and my advice. If it's just my advice that I'm giving you, go somewhere else, okay? And let's not waste our time together. We need to hear a message from God, right? That's what we need. And I want us to hunger for that. You know, it's my prayer that God would just birth this deepening, growing, desperate hunger for his word. And I want you to know that my words only have any weight, only any authority, if I am repeating what it says here. If I'm saying anything against what it says in God's word, ignore me, all right? Boo me off the stage. And that's also why I'd encourage you guys to bring your Bibles, because I want you guys to be checking to see if what I'm saying is repeating what God says here in his word. All right? So watch what we're going to do today. We're going to see what God has to say, and we're going to be in James 1, verses 5 through 12. Let's get pray as we get going here, all right? God, we love your word. Jesus, it is a light for us. It clears the path for us. And God, we pray that as you've written your word, God, that you would tonight speak through your word for our good and to the glory of King Jesus. Amen. All right, here's where we start off. James 1, 5. Great verse. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. That's a great verse. And if you're looking for a verse, you want to memorize a verse, James 1, 5 would be a great place to start. Let me read it again. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. First thing it says there is, if. See that? If any of you lacks wisdom, and it's not saying, out of maybe 100 people, maybe there's 5 or 10 of you that lack wisdom. It's assuming that you do not have wisdom. The way it's written, it's saying, if any of you lacks wisdom, and it's telling you, unless you're a fool, you'll have to admit that you lack wisdom. That's the point. If anyone lacks wisdom, and you do. So the first thing we've got to do tonight is dispel that notion in your head that you're pretty wise. Okay? We all walk around, we think we're the smartest person in the room. We think we're really sharp. We think we got life figured out. But we lack wisdom. And I know what you're thinking. Immediately you're thinking, well, I have wisdom. I'm a pretty wise fellow. But you think of all sorts of other people, right? Admit it. I know you did that. You think, well, I got wisdom, but ooh, my wife could use some wisdom. Maybe you think my parents could use some wisdom. Maybe you're a parent and you think, well, I have wisdom, but my kids really need wisdom. Maybe your boss needs a wisdom. Maybe there's a friend of yours that's living life pretty poorly and he needs wisdom. But you need God's wisdom. You do. You don't have it. You lack wisdom. But I tell you what, deep down, we don't think we need God's wisdom. Because we think we're wise. We think we're smart. We think that we have life figured out. But if you think that you're already wise, biblically, you are a fool. You need God's wisdom. Not just everybody else. And granted, they need it too, right? Amen? But you need it. I need God's wisdom. I lack God's wisdom. And that's what we're going to be looking at this summer throughout James, is looking at what this biblical path of wisdom is like. So I'll take at least a little bit and look at what biblical wisdom is. Wisdom in the Bible is not just being smart. Tell you what, there are all sorts of people with high IQs at other churches. There are all sorts of... Sorry. Oh, come on, it's the truth. No, I'm kidding. No, I love you. I love us. There are all sorts of people with all sorts of degrees behind their... all sorts of initials behind their name and letters behind their name who don't have wisdom. So biblical wisdom is not just being smart. And biblical wisdom is not just human wisdom. It's not just, you know, the collection of human, the smartest human advice and the best human advice out there. Biblical wisdom is something very different. Wisdom in the Bible is the God-centered and God-given understanding and discernment about life. So it's God-centered and God-given discernment about what is true. And it's God-centered. Because if God, you do not understand the crucial, central, integral role that God has in everything, you will not understand life rightly. You can't. And it's also God-given. Because we as human beings are not smart enough to figure out life. When it comes to life that God has placed us in, He has put us into a life that is over our heads. We're like a monkey trying to figure out how to rebuild an engine. Yet God has put us in life that is too difficult for us to figure out. We're not wise enough. We're way over our heads. That's the way that God has set up the world. So if we're going to get wisdom, true wisdom, we can't just gain it on our own through trial and error. It needs to be given to us by God. So see, that wisdom is the God-centered and God-given understanding and discernment about life. And you see wisdom presented throughout the Bible. In the book of Proverbs, it's devoted to gaining wisdom for the people of God. Look in Proverbs 2, a few verses here that describe the wisdom of the Lord. And it says, "For the Lord gives wisdom." See that it's God's given. "From His mouth come knowledge and understanding." A couple chapters later in Proverbs 4:7, it says, "Get wisdom, and whatever you get insight." If you're only going to gain one thing, gain biblical wisdom, it's saying there. Chapter before in Proverbs 3, verses 13 and 14, it said, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her," the gain from wisdom, "is better than the gain from silver, and her profit better than gold." So if you get wisdom, it'll benefit you more than silver, and it'll benefit you more than gold. Here again, Proverbs 8:11. Since for wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. Nothing is more beneficial and profitable in your life than wisdom. And this all also lines up with what Jesus taught in Matthew 7:24, where Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." See, that wisdom is the God-centered, the God-given understanding and discernment about life. And just as a little side note here, to make sure that we state the obvious, Jesus is the wisest person who ever lived. No contest. It's not like Jesus just is in this grouping of really wise people. He is the wisest person who ever lived. And you see that throughout the Bible, there's this contrast. Contrast. At the top of the chart there, there's this big contrast throughout the Bible between the wise person and the fool. Click the button again. The wise person and the fool. And there are two traits that lead to wisdom or foolishness, and that is humility, which leads to wisdom, and pride, which leads to folly. See, if the humble person realizes that they do not have wisdom, and therefore goes to God for wisdom. Where the prideful person already thinks they're pretty smart. And the prideful person already thinks they have all the wisdom they need. The prideful person doesn't think they have nothing, they thinks they have nothing to gain from God. And because of that, they become a bigger and a bigger and a bigger fool throughout their life. And eventually their lives self-destruct. Happens all the time. That's why a couple times in the Psalms it says, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. The problem is that we are all born prideful. We are born thinking we're smart. We're born thinking we're the wisest person that has ever lived. We are born prideful. We are not born with humility. We are born prideful. And that means that we are headed down a path of being fools. Let me give you an example. Tommy, my son Tommy, is 2 years old. And there are plenty of times throughout the day where I think one thing and Tommy thinks another, and he always assumes he's right. I want him to do one thing, he wants to do another, and he thinks he's right. Let me give you two examples from his day, from today. He got to church and had his new flip-flops for the summer on. He had them on the wrong feet. And I said, Tommy, your flip-flops are on. He says, no. Have you ever tried wearing flip-flops on the wrong feet? I don't think it works well. He laid down and I pulled him off and he was crying and I put him on the right feet and he took him off and put him on the right wrong feet again. He was leaving our house this afternoon and I was putting his jacket on and he had it on upside down with the hood covering his butt like a little tail. But you see that? He's a 2-year-old. And not once does Tommy say, you know what? My dad's 38 years old. He's probably a little smarter than I am, hopefully. He's probably a little wiser than I am, and he never once says, you know, Dad, you're right. Every time he arrogantly, pridefully assumes he's right. See that? Little 2-year-old Tommy is not humble and innocent. He is prideful and arrogant. He is wickedly bullheaded. Seriously. And it doesn't even take 2 years for them to grow into that. Little Peter, who is 9.5 months old, there's ways already when I try him to do something, and he looks at me and he's like, who do you think you are? We always assume we're so smart. You know, as I always say, and just a little clarification here, if you think that children are pure and innocent little angels, you haven't had any yet. And if that's the case, I'll tell you what, I'll rent you one of mine. Take your pick, they'll all prove my point. You'll change your mind awfully quick. But that prideful arrogance, that continues when we're adults. Let me prove it to you. I'll tell you what, whenever you are in a conflict, whenever you're in a disagreement, whenever you have a difference of opinion with somebody, you're always right, aren't you? Right? We always assume we're right. We think we're just the smartest little kid in the classroom. And then what happens, what drives me nuts, is we play these verbal gymnastics, just doing all we can, playing with words to try and make it as if we're really right all the time. Even when we're proven wrong, we wiggle around and try and make it look as if we're right all the time. Just a little side note. Does Facebook prove this or what? sometimes my wife will, I'm never on Facebook, but so my wife will show me something. She showed me something just last night. And someone not from this church, because my church people would never say something so foolish. But geez, people spewing out this stupid manure. And, but yet they think they just got life figured out and you just want to see that? There's always been fools, but now just Facebook just proclaims it and broadcasts it to everybody. See that? We all lack wisdom, but we walk around thinking we're the smartest thing ever. That's a fool. You know, we're like a first grader walking into a calculus test without a clue about even how to add and subtract. And the problem isn't just that we don't know calculus. The problem is that we think we know calculus. It's not just that we don't know the answers, but we think we know the answers. And we're convinced we know the answers. You see that? Our deepest problem is not enough self-confidence. Tell you what, we have way too much self-confidence. Self-confidence is not the solution. Self-confidence is the problem. Because of sin, we have way too much self-confidence. We're convinced that we're always right, that we know more than we really know. It's true of Tommy at 2 years old. It's true of Peter at 9 months. It's true of me. It's true of you. The problem is that we have too much self-confidence. It's not the solution, it's the problem. This is why in the Bible it says, in a number of different ways, it says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. See that? Don't esteem yourself more. Careful you're not esteeming yourself too much. Now, every person has worth and has value because we are created by God, created in the image of God, and we'll get to that later in our passage here tonight. But our secular culture is wrong. It always assumes that the answer to our problems for every little kid and adult out there is more self-confidence, more self-esteem. But that is a very unbiblical, foolish notion. We have too much self-confidence already. What we need is a lot less self-confidence and a lot more humility. See that we're born thinking that we're right all the time, and we won't listen to anyone else, and we think we have no need to listen to God. And we have no hope unless God sovereignly comes in and changes our heart, changes that bent that we have. So you see that pride will lead you to be a bigger and a bigger and a bigger fool. It does. And eventually your life will self-destruct. On our own, we're absolutely and utterly hopeless. But humility is necessary because when you are humble, when God gives you the gift of humility, you'll realize that you lack wisdom. Humility will help you rightfully see yourself as a poor beggar. Humility will help you rightfully see that you lack wisdom so that we go to God for wisdom. God who gives wisdom. So you lack wisdom. You need wisdom. Which you. It's not just true for everyone in the room except for you. You need God's wisdom. But here's the good news. Look at verse 5 again and what it says. Am I kind of being rough on you guys tonight? Just preaching to myself, all right? Verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, okay, we've covered that, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. See the goodness of God in that verse? If any of you lacks wisdom, and you do, ask God, and it says, God gives generously. See that God is not stingy. God is not a reluctant giver. God's heart, God's inclination is generosity to people who ask Him. And it says that God is generous and gives generously to all. To all. That includes you. not just some super Christian somewhere, but to you when you ask God for wisdom. And it says that God gives generously to all without reproach. That means without finding fault. So that means when you ask God for wisdom, he's not going to go through and check his checklist to see if you've been a good boy or a good girl. And if you've been a good enough boy or girl, then he'll give you wisdom. You see what it says there? It says, without reproach, without finding fault. God doesn't check on your past month to see if you've been good enough to earn his wisdom. That's not why God gives wisdom. God won't refuse you because you've done some really bad things. In fact, God won't refuse you even if the mess that you're in is caused by your own bad decisions and now you need wisdom. God gives generously without finding fault. And God may not miraculously, boom, you know, get you out of your mess. But it promises here that when you ask for wisdom, God will give you wisdom in the midst of your mess. That's good news. See, that's who God is. That's what God is like. God gives generously to all without reproach, without finding fault. And that's why we need to come to God asking for wisdom. It's a position of humility because we're realizing that we don't have it. We lack it. We come to God because God is filled with wisdom. And the good news is that whenever you approach God with humility, God welcomes you. So we lack wisdom, and the only hope that we have is to ask God for wisdom. And when we ask God for wisdom, the promise is here that God will give it to you. And how does God give wisdom? First of all, a couple ways. I'll give you three ways here. First of all, God gives us wisdom through his word. That's the primary way that God will give you wisdom. And here's the problem with pride is prideful people don't think they need the Bible. They think they have all the wisdom they need, so they stay away from the Bible. Prideful people do not hunger for the Bible because they don't think they need anything. Humble people desperately come to God's word because we know that we need it. That's the primary way that God gives us wisdom. Second way that God gives us wisdom is through the community of God's people, the church. That's why if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, being an active part of a local church is not some add-on. It's not something that is optional. It is absolutely necessary. And I don't just say this because vocationally I'm tied into the church business. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to be part of the community, part of the body of Jesus. But here's the problem again with prideful people. Prideful people don't stick around a church for very long. They don't think they have any need of other people, and they think no church is as perfect as them, and they think a church just drags them down. So they live their lives as a lone ranger, they end up drifting away from a church, and their lives end up spiraling out of control. I'll tell you what, I have seen that happen over and over and over and over again. We get decent Christian folks who drift away from church because of pride, and their lives end up self-destructing. You know, let that be a warning to you. We need each other. You know, that's why I really want you guys to be a part of a community group. And I guess we're taking off for the summer now. It's kind of a strange time to be plugging them. But September's coming, all right? September's coming. And third way, God gives us wisdom through his word. God gives us wisdom through other believers in a church. And thirdly, God shapes our character and understanding. God divinely gives us wisdom. And that can happen all the time as well. So we're told we lack wisdom, ask God, and God gives. But not to everybody. Verse 6. Verses 6 through 8 of James 1. Says, but let him Ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. See that? Pray for wisdom, but you need to pray in faith and not with doubt. And faith is this sure trust, this sure conviction that God really is God. So hear it. So don't pray in doubt. Don't pray in a double-minded way. Don't pray as if you're a wave, you know, up and down, continually changing back and forth, you know, that sometimes believes in God and sometimes doesn't believe in God. And if you're praying that way, it says you will not receive anything from the Lord. But that's difficult because don't we all have doubt? Even people of great faith have doubt. You know, I don't have nearly as much doubt as I used to. And the further along I get in my journey with Jesus, the more I am convinced of how true he is. But every now and then I still get doubts. We all have doubts. And there's a story in Mark 9 where this dad has a boy who's in a bad state, and he wants Jesus to heal his boy. And the father asks, Jesus, please heal my son. And Jesus says, well, anything is possible for those who believe. And the dad says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. And Jesus responds very lovingly and graciously to the man and heals his son. Even though he had doubt mixed in with his faith. And we all have at least a little bit of doubt at times that's mixed in with our faith. You know, if you think, well, I struggle with doubt, you're not alone. In fact, you look around the room, every one of us struggles with doubt to some extent. But is that what it's talking about here? I don't think so. There's a key word there, I think, and that's double-minded. Praying being double-minded. And let me give an example of what I mean here. I've been married now for 16 years. Thank you. You think my wife would have said that, but maybe she's sure you have, you son of, you know. Anyway, no, I love my wife dearly. She loves me dearly. But I've been married for almost 16 years now, and believe me, there are times I've had doubts about my marriage. I remember the first fall we were married. I remember Santa Clarita, so maybe we just got married too young, which I don't think was the case now. There have been times I've thought, why did we ever get married? God, should we have gotten married? But I'll tell you what, every day that I've been married, I have remained fully committed to my marriage. It's not as if some days I pretend to be married, as I am, and some days I act as if I'm not married. So yet every day I am fully committed to my marriage. See, to some days act like I'm married and some days to act like I'm not married, that would be double-minded. That would be up and down and back and forth like the waves of the sea. So I've had my doubts and questions about marriage, but I've remained fully committed to my marriage. I think that's what it's referring to here. As people of faith, we all have doubt mixed in with our faith. We all do. But yet, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, God calls you to be fully committed every day, every moment to Jesus. Not to one day be a follower of Jesus and the next day to pretend that Jesus doesn't exist. To one day be a follower of Jesus and the next day to turn your back on him and back and forth and back and forth. Back and forth. So we have questions, we have doubts mixed in with our faith, but we are to be continually remain committed to who Jesus is. Continually committed to the truth about Jesus. You know, we're told in the Bible here and in a lot of other places that we're supposed to pray in faith. And we want to do that. We want to have strong faith. And often we look in the wrong place to try and find that faith. So we think, well, I have doubts, and we look inside ourselves, and we grunt and try and work up this faith, and try and look inside ourselves and try and work up this strong faith. But strong faith will not come into your life because you try and make it strong. You'll get strong faith in your life when you have faith in a strong God. So we don't get that strong faith by looking in and grunting and trying to believe really hard. You will get that strong faith when you look outward to Jesus. When you look to Jesus and see who he is and become fully convinced in who he is. See that? Your faith will be strong not because you'll make it strong, but because you have faith in a strong God. That's what makes your faith strong. So ask God for wisdom. You getting the point now? Ask with faith. And James then moves on and he gives us this important part of wisdom and how we should treat people. Because we always often treat people wrongly. We treat people and view them with the wrong criterion in our heads. Verses 9 through 11 of James 1. Where it says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. He's talking about two people there. The first, he says, let the lowly brother exalt in his exaltation. So you may be the poorest person in the room. You may not have a dime to your name. You may not have any friends. Maybe even your family doesn't care about you. Maybe you flunked out of the second grade and dropped out of school. Maybe people look down on you. Maybe people disrespect you. Maybe people laugh at you. Maybe your dog doesn't even like you. But you are a person created by God and created in the image of God. And because of the fact that God created you, you have great value and worth. And you aren't only living a temporary little meanly life here, but you will live forever. And regardless of whether you're the poorest person in this room or the richest person in this room, God calls you to become a follower of Jesus. God calls you to come into his family, to be adopted in. See that? Let the lowly brother rejoice in his exaltation as a child of God. And secondly, it says, let the rich man boast in his humiliation. See that? A person could be the richest person, the richest man, or the richest woman in town. A person could be the richest person in the world. You know, somebody may be the most powerful man in the world. Still, they are just a person. And they will die just like every other human being has died. So like a flower of the grass, they will pass away. See that? No amount of money and no amount of power will make you be able to avoid death. Any person, regardless of how rich or famous or powerful or prominent, is just another person. You see, this is a major part of Christian ethics. You know, how we view people as believers and people with a God-centered worldview. First of all human beings have value since they were created by God and in the image of God. And we know that every man, every woman, every child will live forever. So every human being is worthy of care and respect. And that has motivated Christians for thousands of years, it's motivating Christians today. That is why in the 1700s and 1800s, the slave trade and African slavery was abolished from the world because of Christians who thought that people mattered. You know, that's why today Christians are working against the sex trade and sex slavery? Because those young girls matter. There are no throwaway people in a Christian worldview. You know, that is why Christians have stood with the powerless. That is why Christians stand up for unborn fetuses who can't protect themselves. This right here is why we're against abortion. This is why we care for human life, regardless of how old or feeble somebody may be. This is why we are strongly stand against just killing some old senile person in a nursing home. We're against euthanasia. Because people matter to God. This changes the way we view disabilities because we believe that everyone is created in the image of God. But you know what's really sad? Incredibly sad when you see the statistics for the number, they do those tests for babies that may have birth defects, And it is so sad when you hear, for example, the number of Down syndrome fetuses that are aborted. What kind of people are we? Tell you what, as followers of Jesus Christ, every person has value. Do you see that? All human life is worthy of protection and respect because God gives every person value. Every person. Yet, on the other hand, we're just people. And no amount of wealth and no amount of power should cause us to treat people differently. For us, they get their value because they're created by God, not because they're really rich or really famous or really powerful. And we don't worship any person, regardless of their money or regardless of how famous they are. They're just not a person. They are not God. So we don't show people preference because of wealth. We don't show people preference because of their position. And we're going to come back to that idea in James. So you see that? There's two parts there. Every human life has infinite value. Not infinite value, great value. But every human being is just a human being. Created by God, but not God. See that? That's how we live as Christians. Verse 12, wrapping up here. Last verse in our passage. It says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. See that? You're blessed. And God will reward you if you remain steadfast under trials. Remember, we looked at that last week, how the book of James was written to people who were being persecuted because of their faith in Jesus. They were refugees forced to leave their homes, living in a distant land away from their homes. So they're undergoing immense trials. And last week we saw that God tells us to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. And in verse 5, it said, if you lack wisdom amidst your difficulties and trials, ask God, and he gives generously without finding fault. And here it said, blessed are you if you remain steadfast under trial. It said, you will receive the crown of life. It's like the runner who gets the leafy crown put around his head when he's finished well. You will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. The point here is that life is often difficult, but when you persevere, when you continually cling to Jesus and walk with him, it is worth it. It is worth it. And that's because God runs things and he will see that it's worth it. He will always make sure that the person who trusts in Jesus will never be ultimately disappointed. It's worth it. The path of biblical wisdom, the path of following Jesus and finding the good life, it's worth it. So let's pray, and I want to ask you to bow your heads where you're at. Will the band come back up, and I'm going to ask you to pray on your own. Because the Bible very clearly here tells us that we lack wisdom and we need to ask God for wisdom. And I don't know what you've been going through for most of you. I don't know what you've been dealing with in life. Life's tough. We need wisdom from God. So ask Him for it.